Today on Summit Life with J.D. Greer.
So I believe the Bible for the same reason these first believers did. I believe it because I am convinced of the testimony that the apostles gave us is true. I'm convinced that Jesus really did resurrect from the dead. I'm convinced he really was on a rescue mission to save us, that he died not for his sin, but for mine, that he really was God in the flesh, and he is to be worshiped by all peoples of all nations and all places at all times forevermore. That's why I believe the Bible is the Word of God.
Welcome to Summit Life, the gospel-centered Bible teaching ministry of J.D. Greer, pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina. I'm your host, Molly Vidovich. Today we're looking at the book of Acts and learning why the apostles believed the scriptures carried the full authority of God, and in turn, why we should too. It's part of our series called Sent, and you can catch up on previous messages at jdgreer.com. Today's message is titled, The Word of the Apostles as the Foundation of the Movement.
Why do we believe the Bible? Why should we trust what the apostles recorded? Why should we think of that as authority from God? Why should we interpret lordship of Jesus? Why should we interpret that as adherence to what the apostles taught and wrote down? Well, today I want to try to show you why we believe the Bible is the Word of God and why it was the teaching of the apostles that was the foundation of the movement. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you four things about this passage that support that. Number one, I'm going to show you how the apostles saw Old Testament scriptures. Number two, I'm going to show you the authority that the apostles assumed for writing new scriptures, which is going to be the New Testament. Number three, I'm going to show you the resolution to an apparent contradiction. And then number four, I'm going to give you a reason for skeptics to consider the apostles' bold claims to authority. So number one, how the apostles saw Old Testament scripture. All right, I'm going to give you two ways they saw Old Testament scripture you can see in this passage. Letter A, they saw them as authenticated prophecies about Jesus. Bible scholars tell us there are exactly 322 direct prophecies that describe for us the character and the nature of the Messiah, details specifically about his life, his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and the fulfillment of these prophecies help prove to them that Jesus really was from God. They were like a divine signature that could not be forged. So it was authenticated prophecies about Jesus. Here's the second thing, letter B, as words from the Holy Spirit. They saw the Old Testament as words from the Holy Spirit. Because the apostles saw the Bible as divine, their opinions about things ceased to matter. They quit speculating about their opinions and they started to say, what does the Holy Spirit say? And because they saw the Bible as divine, they devoted themselves to it. Look, it's either from God or it's not. If it's not from God, then choose your own way. If it is from God, then you better surrender to what he says, right? If it's the word of God, you devote yourself to it. I'm trying to show you that at the very beginning of Acts, the apostles have taken on the responsibility because of the promise of Jesus to speak and write authoritatively on Jesus. And from that point on, whenever they speak or write about Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what they write is considered to be the words of the Holy Spirit, the very words of God, which is why we trust this book and is why we build everything we do on it because of the promise of Jesus. Number three, the resolution of an apparent contradiction. Whenever people say the Bible contradicts itself, my response is always, okay, why don't you show me an example? And there's this awkward silence where they're like, well, I can't really think of one right now, but I know there's a lot of them. And I'm like, well, just pick one. Here's the supposed contradiction. Matthew 27 says that Judas died by hanging himself. But in Acts 1, it says that he died by falling off a cliff and having his bowels burst out. Okay? Matthew 27 says that the money that Judas earned for betraying Jesus, he threw back into the temple in disgust, and the Jewish authorities used it to buy a field. But when Peter retells the story in Acts 1, he says that Judas bought the field with the 30 pieces of silver. So which is it? Did he die by hanging, or did he fall down and have his bowels burst out? And did he give the money back, or did he go buy a field with it? Right? So they both kind of happened. It's not a contradiction. It's just two different eyewitness accounts of the same thing. One guy saw Judas's body dangling from the branch and he hung himself. Another guy found him after he'd done it. So they put the two together and you got a fuller story than you do with one account. Right? So it's not really a contradiction. It's just different. Whenever you have eyewitness accounts, you put them together and you get a fuller story. That's what's happening here. Now, that is just one resolution to a supposed contradiction, right? Don't be gullible. Don't be naive. Study it out for yourself, all right? Number four, a reason for skeptics to consider the apostles' claims to authority. Look at what Peter claims there in Acts 1. Acts 1, 21, 22, he says, we got to find somebody who was an eyewitness to the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. In his intro to the book of Acts, Luke, remember Luke wrote Luke and Acts, so it's like a two-volume set. So the intro to the whole thing is in Luke. And Luke says this, Luke 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning, the apostles, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So in other words, Luke is saying, I'm writing a bunch of eyewitness accounts. I'm going to record these eyewitness accounts for you. Before you consider the Bible as the word of God, consider it as a series of eyewitness accounts pointing to something supernatural that happened, namely the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then evaluate whether these accounts are reliable and ought to be believed. Don't evaluate them as if I'm telling you, you got to assume they're the word of God. Forget they're the word of God for a minute, or forget I believe that, and just evaluate them on the face of their claims that they're eyewitness accounts. Okay? So, the most popular idea right now against that, because once you say they're eyewitnesses, it becomes really hard to kind of, you know, deny that what they saw was legit. I'll tell you why that's true in a minute. But the most popular theory against that right now is that the Gospels are a bunch of myths and legends. The theory basically goes like this, that Jesus was a really nice guy. He had some cool religious thoughts. He's kind of a beatific hippie. You know, he kind of stuck up for the little guy and he stuck it to the man and he got this, you know, kind of movement going. And then after he died, his disciples, in order to beef up his authority, they started to, over the years, add these little claims, these legends grew up so that they kind of added in the supernatural parts. Like, let me give you a good example. One of my college professors told me this one. He said, well, see what happened is like the feeding of the 5,000. He said, what probably really happened is when Jesus brings the little boy up, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the little boy shares his lunch, Jesus shows everybody, hey, little boy shared his lunch. And that makes all the adults feel bad because they had the lunch hidden in their back pocket, didn't want to share. So they saw what the little boy did, so they all pulled out their lunch and they shared, and that's how the 5,000 got fed. He said that with a straight face. And I was like, oh, let me write that down, you know? But that's the idea. And later, when they were telling the story, they're like, oh, he's God, and he did that. All right, so let me tell you 4 reasons that the Gospels could not be myths or legends. 4 reasons, okay? Jot these down. A lot of these come from a book called Reason for God, so you can check it out there too. Number one, the timing of the writing is too early for Gospels. The Gospels to be a legend. The timing of the writing is too early for the Gospels to be a legend. The books of the Bible were written about 30 years after the death of Jesus, some as early as 20 years. The last one was written 60 years after Jesus' death. That is just way too early for a myth or a legend to spring up. I found some interesting proof recently that the Bible, the New Testament, was written within about 50 or 60 years of Jesus' death. You know how, like, sometimes you can tell what parts of the world certain things are coming from by which words are used? Like, for example, English. If you see something written in English and the word color is spelled C-O-L-O-U-R, what does that tell you? A Brit wrote it. That's right. Because they have these crazy spellings that don't make any sense. Like Kalour and Jesus Christ are Saviour, and I'm going to go to the theatre, or where's the century? It's just like, yo, why would you spell it that way? So if you see it written that way, that tells you it was written somewhere in England, right? Or you've got names, same name, but it's going to be written or pronounced differently. John, Johann, Juan, you know, same deal. You got certain manners of expression show you what time period things are written in. So, for example, if you're reading something and it says, gee, golly whiz, that's swell, it's like that probably wasn't spoken by Eminem in the 1990s, right? That's going to come from, you know, Leave It to Beaver in the 1950s. And so what you find, watch this, what you find is when you study the New Testament, all the names and all the forms of expression are early first century Palestinian. okay, from that part of the world. By contrast, all the spurious gospels, the gospel of Peter, the gospel of Thomas, all those ones that are what we call apocryphal gospels, they all use names and words and manners of expression that are dated much later from different parts of the world. Right? So the idea that these things, you know, were legend, it just doesn't hold up because they're all too, it's too early for gospels and legends. But you say, well, maybe the early Christians believed that Jesus was a good religious teacher, but maybe just over time as they were that's when the divinity of Jesus got added in. No, listen, the very first accounts of the Christian movement, 1 Corinthians is one of the first books we know was written. The very first accounts, Paul in 1 Corinthians quotes a hymn, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you know, sometimes when I'm preaching, I'll quote a hymn that you all kind of know and you kind of nod your head like, oh, yeah, you know. Paul quotes a hymn because he knows everybody knows it. And the hymn is about the resurrection of Jesus, which means that they're already singing about the resurrection of Jesus in the earliest church gatherings. They celebrated communion. The earliest Christians celebrated communion. Why would you celebrate the murder of your leader if it hadn't been swallowed up in some kind of victory? Right? I mean, if you're a fan of Martin Luther King, you're not like, oh, let's celebrate the day he got shot. No, you mourn that day. They celebrated communion because they believed in the resurrection. In Philippians, Paul quotes another hymn where they celebrate the deity of Jesus Christ, which means the earliest Christians worship Jesus as God, right? So here's your second reason. The content is far too counterproductive to be a legend. So it's written too early to be a legend. Number two, it's too counterproductive to be a legend. Here's what I mean by that. There's a lot of stuff in there you just wouldn't make up if you were writing a legend to beef up your authority. If you were gonna write a legend to beef up your authority, you wouldn't make up the stuff that's in there. For example, on nearly every page, the apostles are buffoons, right? You're reading the Gospels and following them is like reading a Three Stooges episode. Right? They're always getting stuff wrong. They're being mean to little kids. I mean, you call that story yet? Oh, the kids are annoying. Get them away. You know, they're arguing about who is the most awesome among them. If there were puppies in the New Testament, these guys would have been kicking them. That's just kind of how they're presented. You're like, who are these guys? If you were writing a legend to get people to believe, is that the kind of thing you would just make up? That all your leaders were class A idiots for 3 years? Or here's one of the very best ones. Matthew records that Peter, the head of the church now, Jesus called him one called Satan. Now, is that the kind of thing you're gonna make up about your leader? I mean, if you're trying to get somebody to come to church here, are you gonna be like, oh yeah, Jesus had a conversation with our pastor the other day and called him Satan? Right? I mean, I'm not tweeting that out if that happens. You know, Jesus called me Satan, hashtag humbled by this. I'm not gonna do that. You wouldn't say that unless it were true. Why would they record that if they were trying to beef up their authority? Here's one more. All of the first resurrection accounts, all of them were women. In those days, listen, a woman's testimony was not accepted in a court of law. All right, and again, that's offensive to you women, I understand that. But in those days, if you were trying to build a case and make stuff up to get people to believe you, why would you put women as the first ones to see Jesus resurrected from the dead? You would never do that unless it actually happened. So it's too counterproductive to be a legend. Number three, the literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be a legend. The literary form of the Gospels is too detailed to be a legend. This is one of my favorites. Because the idea is this. People think that maybe the apostles made up all these fictitious parables that had a true moral meaning, but they were just making up the stories and they were never intended to be taken literally. Here's the problem with that. The Bible's got all these random details included that don't have anything to do with the grand moral meaning. You know, I every time we get to one of these in the Bible, and I'm teaching, I always point it out. So you're like, why is he pointing that out? This is why. Mark 4:36 is a good example. I love that. It's just so random. You never underline this in your Bible. It says that Jesus was teaching from a ship, you know, out on the from the shore, and there were a bunch of other little ships around him. Well, what's the point of the other little ships being around him? There is no point to the other little ships being around him. It's just guys remembering it. He's like, oh, yeah, there's like some ships there. I better write that down. He's just recalling it from memory. Or my absolute favorite one I pointed out to you is Mark chapter 14. In the midst of a really serious reflection on the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark records a detail about one guy fleeing from the sea naked. Why is that detail in there? I'll tell you why, because no matter what story you're telling, if a guy runs through it naked, you put that in the story, right? If I go to J. Crew to buy some jeans and I come home and tell my wife, Guy run through the store naked. That's making it in, whether it's part of the plot of the story or not. Right? The guy's like, oh yeah, we were doing this. And the guy ran away naked. Let me write that down. You know, so you say, well, maybe they made up these details so that they would sound historical. So in other words, they were lying. Okay. Did they have good motives for lying? You know, did their lying get them out of trouble? That's why I lie, to get myself out of trouble. Did their lying get them out of trouble? Uh-uh, it got them into trouble. Did their lying gain for them power and prestige? Did it gain for them a lot of money? Not hardly. It caused them to lose everything. So what's the motive for their lying? That leads me to number four. The message, it was itself too costly to be a legend. The message was too costly to be a legend. The message that Jesus was Lord and had risen from the dead didn't get the apostles any power or prestige. It cost them their lives. We know that from the very beginning, those preaching the gospel were a highly persecuted group. Church history tells us that all the apostles died in poverty, martyrs' deaths. James, he believed, listen to this, just let this sink in on you. He came to believe that his older brother was God. How many of you have an older brother? Raise your hand. What would it take to convince you that he was God? Is that an easy case to make? You're like, maybe Satan, maybe. You might convince me of that, but not God. James and all of his brothers in Acts 1 come to believe that Jesus is God. Why? Because of the resurrection. That's why they came to believe it. They were willing to die to testify to it. To say that they just made up the stories about Jesus means, just think this out. It means that one day they're sitting around fishing, I guess, after Jesus has died. And Peter's like, man, I just stink that Jesus died. Yeah, it was awesome for a while. You know, they're reeling their fish in. And Peter says, I know. I just had an idea. Let's say that he resurrected. Yeah, that's an awesome idea. Then we can be the leaders of this new religious movement. Oh, that's awesome. Yes, resurrection. Okay, Peter says, okay, but let's tell people that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, we should give away all our money. Yeah, that's awesome. Let's give away all our money. And let's tell them that Jesus was, because his kingdom was not of this world, because he was a God of compassion, that when we're persecuted, we'll never fight back. Let's just go to our martyrs' deaths joyfully and teach our friends and family to do the same thing. Yeah, that's awesome. Let's go die. Does that really, I mean, is that, you find that compelling? I just don't find that compelling. There's no way that you're going to go to your death dying for something that you know to be a lie, right? If you're going to make a story up, that's not the kind of story you make up, the kind that loses you everything. Peter, who is the leader here of the church, would eventually be crucified upside down. That's the same Peter who denied Jesus three times in the space of one night. You think the Peter that betrayed the living Jesus is going to turn around and die for a dead one? I just don't think and find that's very compelling. So to the skeptic, those are four reasons for you to consider the claims by the apostles that they really are speaking on God's behalf. You see, follow this. If the resurrection is true, then it makes sense to me that God would empower his apostles to record an accurate version of all that Jesus wanted us to know and to do, right? Because what's the point of him going to all the trouble to send Jesus to rescue us if we don't have an accurate copy of what he wanted us to know? Right? I mean, it's like me. Let's say I lived in LA and I want you to come visit me. And so I pay for your plane ticket. Not $800 for a plane ticket. But I don't tell you where I live in LA. So when you get off the airplane, you're like, I don't have any idea where he lives in LA. There's 19 million people here. You're no closer to me in LA than you were in North Carolina in that thing. So I just wasted all my money. Why would God go to all the waste of sending Jesus to resurrect from the dead and then not authorize an account that would tell us accurately and authoritatively what he wanted us to know? So I believe the Bible for the same reason these first believers did. I believe it because I am convinced of the testimony that the apostles gave us is true. I'm convinced that Jesus really did resurrect from the dead. I'm convinced he really was on a rescue mission to save us, that he died not for his sin, but for mine, that he really was God in the flesh, and he is to be worshiped by all peoples of all nations and all places at all times forevermore. That's why I believe the Bible is the word of God. Now, let me flip it on you. That's why I believe the Bible is the word of God. Why do you believe it is not the word of God? Why do you believe it's not? Be honest with yourself. Have you ever read it? It's amazing to me how many people tell me they don't believe the Bible and they've just never read it. They've just never read it. Or maybe how about this one? You don't like some of the claims that it makes about morality or about what God wants to do with your life. And so just kind of from the beginning, you say, well, there's no way I could consider whether it's true because I won't let this right here be challenged. I won't let this view of morality be challenged. I won't let this be touched. Hey, let me ask you a question. I'm not trying to be snide or catty. Does that sound open-minded to you? When you from the beginning say this couldn't be true because if it's true, it's going to challenge this over here that I believe. That sounds to me like the definition of closed-mindedness. And I would say, if you're honest with yourself, that's probably more the reason why you don't believe. And not all of you, but I'd say it's probably a big reason for some of you. Frank Mead said it this way, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. Men reject the Bible because it contradicts them. And maybe you should just be honest, see, because you'll never know the truth about God until you are willing to let God shatter all of your categories. And until you're willing to come to God and say, God, what I believe may be wrong. And you're God, and I'm not, and I'm just going to say that whatever I find to be the truth, I'm going to surrender what I believe to what you say is right. You see, I would say that there's a number of you that for the last several weeks, God's been working on your heart, right? That's why you're here. You've seen the power of the Bible go to work in one of your friends' lives, and you're seeing it transform them. Maybe you should just start reading it. Maybe that's your action. Just start reading it. Maybe read it with that person and say, could we get together once a week and just discuss what we're reading? Maybe if you're the Christian friend, you ought to invite them to do that. You realize that more people have believed the Bible is the word of God in history than any other religious doctrine ever. It's at least worth you taking time to consider whether or not it is actually from God. This is why we devote ourselves to it. It's why we memorize it. It's why we obsess about it, because we believe it is the very words of God.
As Psalm 119 says, the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you see it that way? If not, it's time to treat it that way. You're listening to Summit Life with pastor, author, and theologian J.D. Greer. Here at our home church, the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, we are firmly committed to the Great Commission. And as part of our work towards that mission, we've set a goal to plant 1,000 new churches in this generation. But we're not just doing that so we get more churches with the Summit name. We're equipping and providing resources for other churches to plant and grow, because in the end, we're all one body. And we want you, our Summit Life listeners, to be a part of that mission too, wherever you are. We have 3 new churches just beginning in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Miami, Florida, and Nashville, Tennessee. If you are in one of these areas or have friends or family in these cities who need a local church community, listen up and write these church names down. Check out Reality Church in Miami, Steel City Church in Pittsburgh, and Proclamation Church in Nashville. If you go to jdgreer.com, there is a link at the bottom footer of every page to list all of our Summit Collaborative churches. The teaching on this program is never meant to be a substitute for the local church, so find a body near you and invest your life for the kingdom. And while you're there, don't miss our new featured resource. The Bible explains so much about the mission of God through the church and to help you apply these principles in your own life. And we'd like to get you a copy of a book that we've created just for our Summit Life family. It's titled Sent, the Book of Acts, Volume 1, and it covers chapters 1 through 8. It comes with insightful commentaries and interactive questions to help you discover your place in the mission field and your role in God's mission. This study comes with our thanks when you give a suggested donation of $25 or more. When you support Summit Life today, you're supporting your fellow listener by providing them access to resources that will help them dive deeper into the gospel. So call us today at 866-335-5220. That's 866-335-5220. Or request the book when you give online at jdgreer.com. You can also sign up for our e-newsletter to get ministry updates, information about new resources, and Pastor JD's latest blog post delivered straight to your email inbox. This is a great way to stay connected with Summit Life, and it's completely free to subscribe. Sign up when you go to jdgreer.com. I'm Molly Vidovich, and I am so glad that you joined us today. Be sure to listen tomorrow when Pastor JD discusses the miracles and the message of Jesus. That's Friday on Summit Life with J.D. Greer. Today's program was produced and sponsored by J.D. Greer Ministries.